Well, good evening, everyone. It is good to be here with you all today. I'd like to begin by just ultimately thanking the elders for the opportunity to be able to teach tonight. It is a joy for me to open up God's Word and just be able to teach a passage that has had such a profound impact on my early walk with the Lord. And even up until now, this particular passage we're going to be looking at has been such an encouragement and reminder to me of God's graciousness. So today we will be in the book of John, looking specifically at John chapter 8, verse 31 to 36. So if you have your Bible, flip with me to John 8, verse 31 and 36. Can I have someone read this passage for us? Tim?
Truly, truly, I say to you, anyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in this house forever. The son does not remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you are free indeed.
Thank you for that. Scripture makes it clear that there is such a thing as a false profession of faith. If you have been in church for any period of time, maybe you have found that to be true. Perhaps you have seen those who seem to begin well, but as time goes on, as time continues, it becomes clear that their proclamation of faith is nothing but empty words. They prove that their proclamation of faith has no substance. It is what the Word of God would say is a dead faith, no true faith, and that person proves to be no real disciple of Christ. Paul encountered this with Demas, who, loving this present world, abandoned Paul in his time of most need. And even our Lord encountered this during his earthly ministry. So how do we know who is a true disciple? How do we know who is a genuine disciple? What are the marks? After all, there are 2.4 billion professing Christians in this world. How do we know if our profession is true? This is what we will be taking a look at tonight as we observe three characteristics of genuine discipleship. So that's going to be our outline, three characteristics of genuine discipleship. I will give you the three characteristics up front, then we will aim to get some background before we go verse by verse in this passage and develop the points. So three characteristics of genuine discipleship. Here's the first characteristic. A genuine disciple will have true and saving faith. True and saving faith. And we'll see that in the first portion of verse 31. You could say 31a. The second characteristic that we're going to observe is that a genuine disciple will have enduring obedience. We'll flesh out that point in the second half of verse 31, 31b. And in the rest of the verses, verses 32 to 36, we will see that a genuine disciple will have spiritual deliverance. So that will be our third point. A genuine disciple will have spiritual deliverance. So let's take a step back and understand the context. Our passage picks up during the Feast of Booths, otherwise known as the Feast of Tabernacles. We see this back in John chapter 7. Now, this was a feast in which God's ongoing provision was celebrated by the Israelites. Now, it was also a time of remembrance as they considered God's provision and protection of them in the 30 years or in the 40 years that they were in the wilderness. Leviticus chapter 23 would describe this feast as being one that lasts 8 days, beginning and ending with the Sabbath day. And during this feast, Israelites would build booths, these temporary shacks, these temporary shelters made out of palm branches and foliage. And they would do this to commemorate the time in which God's people would live in booths after being brought out of the land of Egypt, thus the name Feast of Booths. So we see in John chapter 7 that Jesus attends the feast, but he does so in discretion. And the reason for this is that the Jewish religious leaders were looking to seize and kill him. And they were looking to seize and kill him because he had healed during the Sabbath. However, despite the growing hostility, of these particular Jewish religious leaders, Jesus began to teach in the midst of the festival. And interestingly enough, Jesus would actually use the symbolism of two prominent ceremonies that would be conducted during this feast. It was the water pouring ceremony and the temple lighting ceremony. And these two ceremonies would have Old Testament significance. But here in John chapter 7 and John chapter 8, Jesus would use the symbolism of these two prominent ceremonies to make two emphatic messianic statements about himself. Regarding the water pouring ceremony, he would say in John chapter 7, verse 37 and 39, he would say, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Jesus essentially uses this prominent water pouring ceremony and brings it back to himself as he states that he is the living water. And he publicly invites his people to accept him as such. Jesus would again make another messianic and divine claim in John chapter 8, verse 12, which many of you know, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have light of life." And as you can imagine, after making these claims, there would be much confusion in the crowd about who Jesus was. On one hand, he was proclaiming to be indeed the Messiah, the ultimately Son of God, while on the other hand, the religious leaders were looking to seize him and kill him. The crowd was perplexed. The crowd had some who were hostile, some who were simply confused. But in the midst of all of this, we get to John chapter 8, verse 30. And we see what scripture would say are a group of people who believe in Jesus for the things that he spoke. So come with me to John chapter 8, verse 30. It says, "As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him." Jesus essentially now turns his attention to this group of Jewish believers who would say that they believe. And this is when we go to verse 31. This is also where we go to see our first characteristic of a genuine disciple. So turn your attention to verse 31. This is what it says. "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine.'" So what we see in the beginning of this verse is that Jesus is addressing a group of professing believers. So we know that this is a targeted message. And what Jesus does is he essentially probes, he examines the genuineness of their belief. You may ask, well, how do we know that's the case? Well, you could see this through the use of the word "truly." This is the adverbial form of the Greek word aletheis, which means real indeed. And ultimately, what Jesus is doing is he's emphasizing legitimacy. He's emphasizing authenticity. You could almost read it in this way. "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are legitimately disciples of mine.'" Now you might be thinking, well, why is Jesus examining their belief? After all, they do well in hearing the words of Christ, those messianic and divine claims about himself they observed and they believed, right? So why the examination? Isn't a profession of belief enough? Why go further? Well, you have to understand that this isn't the first time that Jesus had encountered a group of professing believers. John chapter 2 recounts the time when Jesus had done many miraculous signs during the Passover in Jerusalem. And scripture would say that many believed in his name as they observed his signs. You would think, well, that's wonderful, right? But then you get to verse 23 through 25 of John chapter 2, and we get some insight into Jesus' response towards their belief. So flip with me to John chapter 2, as we read verses 23 to 25 and observe how Jesus responded to their belief. John chapter 2, verse 23 to 25 says this: "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. For he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." So what was Jesus' response to their initial profession of belief? Well, he didn't entrust himself to them. In other words, he didn't commit himself to them. And he didn't do so because he knew the heart of man. That is, he knew that these people did not truly believe. They were simply enamored by his works. So this should make it clear to us, coming into John chapter 8, verse 31, that there is true and saving faith that Jesus ultimately provides, but there is also a false profession of faith. And this false profession of faith is only one that merely intellectually accepts the teachings of Christ. It is a false profession of faith that is void of the power of God and proves to be nothing more than an empty profession. You see, true and saving faith entails more than just a rational affirmation. It entails more than just intellectual acceptance. It entails more than just morally agreeing with the scriptures. There must be substance. There must be a trusting and submissive spirit, a genuine repentance and trust in Christ as Lord and Savior that results in what? It results in a radically changed life. In many ways, going back to John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus challenges the idea of easy believism. That idea that says that saving faith doesn't require ultimately substance or a changed life, that just a word of faith is enough. But brothers and sisters, if this were the case, if easy believism were the case, then there would be no need for Jesus to examine the Jewish believers' profession of faith in this passage. But he does. Jesus did not entrust himself to these professing Jews back in John chapter 2, and it seems like he does not entrust himself to this group of Jewish believers in John chapter 8 as well. And at this point in the passage, it is unclear whether these professing Jews have believed in Christ unto salvation. But if you know anything about this passage, then you would know that this belief that these professing Jews are professing ultimately is ultimately just a momentary belief. It's just a false belief. Flip with me ahead to John chapter 8, verse 58. We are going to look ahead for a moment. Let's look at the last two verses here. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus makes a divinic claim. And how do these people respond? They pick up stones and try to kill Jesus. Thus, they prove to be no real disciple of Jesus, no real disciple of Christ. They prove to have a false faith. So what is ultimately true and saving faith? Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 says this: "For by grace you have been saved through faith," and that's talking about the saving faith, "not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." True and saving faith, brothers and sisters, is professed and evidenced by one who has been truly regenerate. In other words, you must be born again. It is through the work of the Spirit in regeneration that leads to the act of believing in Christ. And Jesus makes this clear in John chapter 3, verse 3, when he tells Nicodemus, the great teacher of Israel, "Truly, truly, I say to you that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The term born again literally means born from above. It is to say God initiates the work of salvation in the person, and it is God who makes regenerate, who he makes regenerate, who will ultimately see the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again. And intellectual acceptance is not enough. It is the person who is born again who will respond to Jesus' divine and messianic claim, who will respond to his earthly ministry and death on the cross for the forgiveness of sin and true faith. And it becomes clear in their words and their actions, and they no longer seek to live for self, but wholeheartedly commit themselves to Christ as Lord and Savior. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Listen, a genuine disciple of Christ no longer lives for self. Rather, they live for Christ, and all of this by the saving and true faith that has been gifted to them. It becomes a rational response for the believer to offer themselves wholly unto God, knowing that God has bestowed such a wonderful gift in salvation and faith. They are the ones who worship God, and they rejoice in Christ for his wonderful grace and mercy. They would see Christ as all they need, and they would gladly say that he is ours, ultimately. So let me ask you, how do you view Christ? In this world, we so often see many view Jesus as just an add-on to their life, as someone who will support your every desire and wants that for you. The prosperity gospel is notorious for this. It becomes a story about you and not God's redeeming work. Many view Christ in this way, but even during Jesus' earthly ministry, many saw Christ as simply a prophet or a teacher. So how do you view Christ? You see, how you view Christ is in many ways telling of what you believe about him. As one commentator puts it, "There is more to saving faith than a flutter of emotional or intellectual approval. There must be knowledge of his claim about himself. Heart acceptance of these claims and personal trust in him as Savior and Lord." Do you view Christ as Savior and Lord? As the one who humbled himself and died for your sins and transgressions and was raised again and now is worthy of our worship? Does that belief in him, does that belief in him cause you results in a life that lives for him? Listen, a genuine disciple of Christ will have true and saving faith derived from a right view of him. Now you see why Jesus would examine the belief of these professing Jews, and that is because there is such a thing as a false belief, a false profession, a faith that is ultimately on shaky ground. But a genuine disciple will have the opposite. It will be a true faith that holds fast to Christ and views him as Lord and Savior in their life. Not temporary as these professing Jews, rather a permanent faith. Now in the second half of verse 31, Jesus would make it clear that genuine discipleship goes past simply believing. There is another condition to being a legitimate disciple. This leads to the second characteristic, and that is genuine discipleship, or a genuine disciple, will have enduring obedience. So let's take a look at verse 31 again, but this time notice the conditional statement, that if-then structure. Verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who believed him, here it is, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." Through this conditional statement, we see that Jesus is saying that genuine discipleship goes past simply believing. There is another condition, and that is continuance in his word. The Greek word here for continue in this verse is in the active aorist imperative form of the verb meno, which means to continue or to remain. Some of you may even have the word abide. But based on this particular form of the word continue, we know that Jesus isn't just suggesting that one continue. Rather, this is a command. You ought to continue. Jesus commands these believing Jews to actively abide in his word. To actively abide in his word, he ultimately commands them that. But he also simultaneously shows us that true discipleship, a true disciple of Christ, will be defined, they will be characterized by an active abiding in his word. This entails that true discipleship is actively choosing to remain in his word. And this proves their obedience. In other words, a genuine disciple has already weighed the significance of the word and has committed to abide in it. It is a decisive determination on behalf of the disciple to endure and to intentionally stay grounded to the teachings of Christ. That means that one is not compromising, not picking or choosing what they like from Scripture, not being swayed by foreign doctrines or merely superficially agreeing with Scripture. No, staying grounded to the teachings of Christ means that you take the entirety of Jesus' teachings, now to us, the complete canon of Scripture, and you strive to live life in light of the truths held within the Word. In many ways, Jesus is almost saying this: you say you believe in me, but will you persevere in my teachings? You say you believe in me, but will you live your life according to my word? Will you be obedient to the end? Brothers and sisters, a genuine disciple will take Christ's word seriously and display that by abiding in it. Many of you are familiar with Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says this: for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrows, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The genuine disciple will see the word for what it is, the living and active word of God, the inspired and revealed word of God. They will also view Scripture in this way, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. A genuine disciple will see the teachings of Christ, all of Scripture, as sufficient. They do not need to add or take away because they know that the Scriptures are breathed out by God. Thus, they recognize that the Scriptures have His heavenly wisdom all over it, and it is profitable to us. A true disciple loves the Word. They seek to keep it, or they abide in it, and as a result, they prove to love Christ. Jesus would later say in John 14, verse 15, he would later say, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Brothers and sisters, understand that a love for God is closely tied with a love for his word. You cannot say that you love him, that you follow him, and disregard his word. A genuine disciple will take God's word seriously because they love Christ and want to know him more. Not only will a genuine disciple take Christ's word seriously, it will also reveal itself in that it rules over their life, and it will be observable to the seeing world. In other words, a genuine disciple moves past the theological onto the practical. I am talking about not just being a hearer of the word, but being a doer of the word. They are the ones who are actively looking to apply God's word because they genuinely believe it. They believe that it will produce fruitfulness and wisdom and holiness. They are the ones who ultimately seek to keep purity, look to actively die to self, pray for others, actively forgive others, not because they want to simply fulfill a command that was given to us, but because they are driven by a love for God and a love for others. They are glad to continue in his word, and they would share the same sentiment as the psalmist that says in Psalm 119, 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth." A continuance in his word, essentially an enduring obedience, is evidence of true and saving faith in Christ. So we see that there is a level of human responsibility here with the call to be obedient, to continue in his word. This is all true, but it is important to know, and this is the encouraging part, that our obedience is enabled by the power of God and Jesus Christ. It is not as if you could muster up obedience to the word, then after that, after you meet that requirement, you automatically become a disciple. No, our active obedience to the command to continue in his word is an outward manifestation of the inward work that God does. We cannot lose sight of the fact that we are actually dependent on God for obedience, for continuance. Interestingly enough, the word continue here in John chapter 8, verse 31, shows up three additional times in the Gospels, and all specifically in John chapter 15, specifically as it relates to the metaphor of the vine and branches. This is when Jesus metaphorically describes himself as the true vine and his Father, the vine dresser. And true believers are described as branches connected to the vine, while false believers are not even connected to the vine at all. So what can we learn from John chapter 15 that would aid our understanding of abiding, of continuing? Well, flip with me to John chapter 15, verse 4. We will hop around a little bit by looking at verses 4, 7, and 9. John chapter 15, verse 4. "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." Verse 7. "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." And then verse 9. "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love." So what do we see here? Well, in verse 4, we see that abiding in Jesus bears fruit. Thus, Jesus is the source of all blessedness. And note the exclusivity here in verse 4. If one is not connected to the vine, in this case, metaphorically Jesus, they cannot bear fruit. Actually, verse 5 would go on to say they could do nothing apart from him. And given that the Father is the one illustrated as the one who takes away the branch that ultimately that does not bear fruit, we can say, as John MacArthur would say, the remaining is evidence that salvation has taken place. And the fruit of salvation is continuance in him and his teaching. Abiding here in verse 4 entails dependence. And dependence on the source of all blessedness and fruitfulness, which is Christ, ultimately. Then we see in verse 7, the reciprocal nature of abiding, where we abide in his words, but his words abide in us. So in other words, Jesus remains in us as we remain in him. And his word completely transforms us. In this case, in verse 7, prayer is in view, where Jesus would say that we can ask whatever we wish and it will be done to us. But this isn't because of something that we've done. No, it is because of ultimately, though, that those, it is because those who ultimately abide in him will want what he wants. They will be transformed to love him and hate, ultimately love what he loves and hate what he hates. And it is our abiding in him that glorifies the Father and therefore results in us bearing fruits. Abiding here in verse 7 entails transformation and unity. Lastly, we see in verse 9 that we are called to abide in Jesus' love. And how do we do that? Well, verse 10 gives us that response. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This is a clear and cut verse on how to abide in Jesus' love. One must keep his commandments. Abiding and obedience go hand in hand. So going back to John chapter 8, verse 31, what do we see? Well, we see that Jesus commands that we continue in his word to have an enduring obedience. And we see that God enables our obedience and causes us to bear fruit, thus proving to be true disciples. It is indeed wonderful that we have such a wonderful model of obedience as Christ perfectly also obeyed the Father. So those would be the first two characteristics. Now let's continue to our last and final characteristic of a genuine disciple. We see a genuine disciple will have spiritual deliverance. Verse 32 to 36. We are finally moving past verse 31. I can now see how Pastor Carey spent so much time in one verse ultimately on a Sunday. So that's interesting. So let's read these next couple of verses. Verse 32. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." So ultimately, what do we see here? Well, note that verse 32 is a continuation of verse 31. If one abides in Jesus' words, they prove to be a true disciple, and they will know the truth. The words "you will know" are in the future tense, meaning that this is a progressive understanding. And it also indicates certainty. It will occur that if one abides in the word, they are guaranteed to have knowledge of the truth, to know what truth is. The word "truth" here comes from the Greek word aletheia, which means reality. Here we see truth, and it is found multiple times in the Gospel of John, often referring to Jesus as the personification of truth. That's how oftentimes the word "truth" is portrayed. Therefore, to know the truth is to have a deeper and transforming understanding of who Jesus is. It is to understand the divine revelation of God in Christ, to know of the true freedom that comes through Christ, through his life, through his death, and his resurrection. Jesus would say this in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, in the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." To know the truth is to know about the salvation that Jesus offers. You understand that before Christ, you were dead in your transgressions. You were alienated from God. You were hostile. But Christ changed everything. He made you free. Literally, the wording is, "He will set you free." Again, you have the future tense in that verse. It means that it is something that will happen, not probably or maybe he might set you free. No, the true disciple will be set free. And this is tied to the truth part of the verse. As a result of knowing the truth, you will be set free. You can be sure that if you know the truth, then you will be free. And it is important to know that spiritual deliverance is in view here in verse 32. And the Jews hearing Jesus knew that spiritual deliverance was in view based on what he was saying. They responded to Jesus in verse 33 and said this in verse 33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Without the context, you would be reading this and think, what are you doing? What about the Egyptian enslavement or the Babylonian enslavement? But this isn't the case. They knew exactly what Jesus meant. They knew that Jesus was referring to their spiritual condition. Jesus basically says, you are enslaved, spiritually enslaved. And I do find it interesting to see what these professing Jews hold on to and utilize as a defense. They essentially go back to their ethnic background. They go back ultimately to their ethnic heritage as descendants of Abraham. They held on so closely to their identity that they almost believed that they could do no wrong because Abraham was one of their forefathers. It was a proud and arrogant boast, ultimately. But I can't help but think that that was just like us. Before coming to know the truth, we were arrogant and even pushed back against the idea that we could do wrong. It was an arrogance and ignorance on our behalf. And we know that. We know that no one ultimately is exempt from spiritual bondage before coming to know Christ, not even the ethnic Jews. And that is what Jesus would go on to describe in verse 34. Jesus would say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." What is it ultimately that alienated us from a holy God? It is sin. And guess what? No one is exempt from sin's spiritual bondage. Jesus says again, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. You cannot ultimately believe that you are exempt from this spiritual condition. You know, we often have this tendency as humans to compare. The same thing happens with sin. We can almost think that there are varying degrees of sin and often think this, well, I am not as bad as that other person. I know I sinned, but that other person is even a greater sinner. Let me broaden your perspective for a moment. I want to zoom out for a little bit. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." To say it a different way, all sin is falling short of the glory of God. So when you compare, what is your standard? Is it the holy word of God? Jesus says, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Therefore, we are desperately in need of deliverance. Jesus continues in verse 35 and 36. He says this, "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." So we know based on the context that it is ultimately through abiding that we prove to be real and genuine disciples. And as a result, we grow in our experiential understanding of Christ. We grow in the truth, right? So we understand that and the truth liberates us. There is freedom, freedom from sin. But in verses 35 and 36, Jesus uses an imagery to further emphasize the point that it is actually Jesus himself that can give us true freedom. And this challenges the believing Jews' perception of freedom. In these verses, we are all slaves. We are the slaves in these two verses. and Jesus is the Son. So why is it in verse 35 that the slave does not remain in the house forever? Well, it is because they have no inheritance. They are simply a slave. They have no permanent foothold in the house. In other words, they can be sold whenever. There is no tenure for a slave. As a result, they cannot enjoy true freedom. These Jews thought themselves as sons, but in fact, they are slaves and have no true freedom. But one person does, and that is the Son. The Son can liberate the slave and cause him to enjoy true freedom because he has the right. He has the inheritance. He has the place. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. This just further emphasizes the fact that a genuine believer will be spiritually delivered by Christ. And I want to take a note here. I am not talking about sinless perfection here or even a perfect obedience. Of course, we all still have indwelling sin. But I am talking about deliverance and power that comes from the Spirit in order to resist through faith in Christ. A genuine believer will have that. So let me leave you with some final thoughts. For those who have come to know the Lord and strive to be faithful and abide in encouragement, Philippians 1 verse 6 says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God will complete his perfect will in us, his perfect work in us. He will cause those who are his to bear fruit of righteousness. And this should encourage you. For we know that in our lives there are peaks and there are valleys, but God is in control. And ultimately, he will complete his perfect will in your life. Now, if you do not know Christ, and you have identified that your life does not concord with what the scriptures would describe as a true believer, you consider Galatians chapter 5 or even some of the evidences of a true disciple that we saw here, I implore that you ultimately repent of your sins and turn to Christ. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Understand that only Christ can free you from the bondage of sin, and he is calling us to come to him and find rest in him. So turn to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we just give you thanks. We glorify you. We praise you for your word. We praise you for your Spirit who allows us to understand your word. Because it is through your Spirit that ultimately we have the ability to learn about these truths and have it actually work in our lives, because you're enabling us, and we praise you for that. We praise you for this time, and we just pray that you would press your word in our hearts, that it may cause fruitfulness. We also pray for the unbelieving, that they may come to know you, have genuine repentance, and ultimately consider that you are the one who frees us from sin. Thank you for all that you do. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.